Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles and see how God has been faithful in the past. And hopefully, we will be encouraged to see how He will be faithful to us now and in the future. And today, we are beginning a new series, and we'll begin that series in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 36, and then we'll read the first chapter of Ezra. And we are beginning a series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll see why these two chapters need to be read together. And if you're able, please remain standing for God, the reading of God's holy word. And if you need, then please be seated. But as you are able, let us stand for the public reading of God's word. Now Josiah, if you know something of Israel's, or actually Judah, the southern kingdom's history, Josiah was a good king. It was under his reign that the book of the law, most likely Deuteronomy, was found. And as they read it, they realized that they had not celebrated the feast as they were supposed to. And so under Josiah, many idols were taken down and the Passover was reestablished. But unfortunately, at the end of Josiah's life, he sinned by going to war against the king of Egypt when that was not God's desire for him. And so Josiah dies. And then we pick up in chapter 36. Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother. This would be Joahaz's brother, Josiah's other son. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho, this would be the king of Egypt, took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So you have the true king, Joahaz, taken to Egypt, and the king of Egypt has now put Jehoiakim as his puppet king in Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. So now another king has entered in the picture, and he has taken Jehoiakim to Babylon with him. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar then brings, of course, Jehoiachin there, and brought even more valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is now the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. And then he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and so what has happened is Egypt had taken over, and then Babylon had been raised up as a world power, and now it is the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire that has now conquered Babylon. So there is a new world power that is over the region. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And now, the first chapter of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor," or your version may say, "every remnant, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even to everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of the second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." Our Father, this morning we have read much of your activity in light of your people, the people of Israel in the southern kingdom, Judah. And if I'm not very careful, and if we are not very careful, this merely becomes a history lesson. Let that not be today, Lord. Let us see you, your character, your attributes, and as you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Whatever we find true of you in the past, in these pages, we know to be true even now. Let us be enlivened and encouraged with the God that we find who reveals himself in his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. So we begin a new journey. We, over the summer, finished the Gospel of John. Then we took sort of a mini break, and we took from a Bible book, and we took a look at the issue of the church and local church and our interaction with local churches and what a local church hopefully would look like scripturally. And we have finished that, and we are now beginning a new series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you haven't yet, please take a look at your message notes, because for today, I've tried to give you just a snapshot of some information regarding the book of Ezra that hopefully will be helpful to you, not only today, but in the days to come as we're in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, just very quickly, Ezra means, Ezra itself by itself means help, but it is a shortened name for the longer, more formal name of Azariah, which means the Lord has helped. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Ezra that that is exactly what God does. The Lord, all caps, meaning Yahweh, the personal name of God is given to Moses. That particular personal God, the only God that there is, has helped. And as you're reading through, and I would encourage you to read through the book of Ezra as we're going through our time together. Next week we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 2. And so I encourage you to read Ezra chapter 2. Next week, before you come, and begin to see what we can discover about God in those chapters, even before we come. But alongside Ezra, historically speaking, there are some other books of the Bible that are around it. And so, at different times as we move through Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm going to encourage you to read these other books of the Bible so that you begin to see that the Bible is not just bits and pieces here and there, but that there's some continuity, there's some fluidity with the books of the Bible. And so you'll see that Nehemiah, naturally, which follows in order, the book of Ezra is a contemporary. The books of Esther, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all written around the same time about the same sorts of events that are going on during Ezra's ministry. The book of Ezra begins, for those of you who like history and like dates, begins roughly about 538 B.C. And the book will cover about 80 or 90 years. As you read it, it doesn't seem like it's stretching that far. It seems sort of right on top of each other, but we'll explain where the time breaks are as we go through. Ezra, very accomplished author, we'll see that and later on in the book of Ezra that he was known for his diligence to the Word of God. He was a scribe who loved and studied the Word of God. And as a result, he ends up writing most definitely 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and of course the books Ezra and Nehemiah. There are not a few scholars who believe that it is Ezra's pen that gives us, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Psalm 119. And so if you read Psalm 119, there's very good reason to believe that perhaps Ezra was the one underneath the Holy Spirit to write that particular psalm. Now, something that you may or may not be familiar with, Ezra and Nehemiah, for a long time, in the Hebrew canon, was one joined book because it had one main theme and most likely one author, Ezra himself. The main theme being God's faithfulness, God's restoration of his people back to the land. But at some point, as your notes shows you, that in the first couple centuries of the early church, one church leader, Origen, began to separate the two events because he was trying to mimic then-current Jewish usage, which was focusing instead of the one theme on the two characters. And so the Jews of Origen's day began to separate Ezra and Nehemiah, and so he was wanting to kind of copy their practice. And so from Origen's time on, and by the time that Jerome puts together one of the first Bibles in Latin, the Vulgate, the one book has become two and has been ever since. But theologically and historically, Ezra and Nehemiah go hand in hand. And so that's why I want to cover these two books together in our days together. And then, because there is, between Ezra and Nehemiah, there's some jolting of time, I want to give you this timeline. I'm not going to go over it in specificity with you now, but a timeline to help you sort of keep the overview of the two books before you, and just so that you'll know that the end of 2 Chronicles 36, you'll see that those events where Nebuchadnezzar comes in and conquers begins first wave of attack, 597, second wave, 586, last and final wave, 582, and then Cyrus becomes king in 539. It is his year of ascension, and then his first year of reign, those are technical terms, but his first year of reign then is 538. And then we have the opening of the book, the closing of the book of 2 Chronicles and the opening of the book of Ezra. Notice, did you, as we were reading through, that the end of 2 Chronicles, for the most part, was word for word the beginning of Ezra. Most likely because it was Ezra's hand. It was Ezra's hand as he was closing the book on 2 Chronicles and the demise of the kingdoms because of their unfaithfulness to God. Just a word of hope at the end of it. Though Israel, Judah had been unfaithful, God would be faithful to her. And then he opens up with the story of restoration and deliverance. And so he repeats those words again afresh as he's getting ready to tell the good news story of what God has done in their midst. So, just a little bit of background regarding Ezra and what is going on with Judah. Why is Judah hanging out in Babylon? Well, a lot of them didn't have any choice. They were carried away as basically prisoners of war. As Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest over to Babylon with him, which was a practice that he had had, any conquering lands, he would take a lot of their wise men and families and wealthy families off to his own country. And the reason for that was it kept the lands that he had conquered from attacking him because he had all those families and individuals hostage. Plus, he was a wise man, and he wanted to surround himself with wise, wealthy people. And so that was his practice. And then Nebuchadnezzar dies. You can read that in the book of Daniel, if you want to read that account of how Nebuchadnezzar dies. And I have some hope that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar may have died a believer in the God of Israel, as you see that story unfold in the latter chapters of Daniel. But now there's a new king in the land, and it is Cyrus. But there is still one God over all. All the shifting kingdoms and nations of the earth, there is one God who watches over all and presides over all and is guiding all. And in fact, that's really the first point of the sermon this morning that if you're taking notes, that I want you to jot down. It is this: our God acts in sovereignty over men and nations. Our God acts in sovereignty over men and nations. He is supreme over all and answerable to none. It is by His words that the angels have been made, and they rightly give praise to Him. It is by His words that the sun and the moon and the stars in Psalm 148 were created, and rightly so. They praise Him as the one who rules over Him. He is the one who lifts up kings and kingdoms and puts them in place. He is the one who is the worker and orchestrator of events even on this earth. He is sovereign over His followers. He is sovereign over His foes. Maybe this afternoon go and read Psalm 2. And there in Psalm 2, you'll see that the psalmist opening up and he's talking about, well, let's just look at it real quick. Try not to preach that passage, but just look at Psalm 2 real quick with me. Just the first few verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, says Psalm 2, verse 1, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. We don't want to be controlled by some God. We want to live life on our own. That's what they're saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And here's the response of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, this does not mean that the Lord is laughing because He finds humorous what they're doing. He doesn't find funny what they're doing. No, He laughs as one who has the upper hand and knows that their attempts are futile. He scoffs at their plans to throw off His rule over their lives, because He is the one who is sovereign and in control. And they can kick, and they can scream, and they can throw all the tantrums that they want, but at the end of the day, they are all answerable and going to be eternally answerable to Him. God did not consult anyone when He created. It seemed pleasing in His sight to create, and so without consulting anybody, without asking permission from anybody, without hiring a group of architects and designers and construction. No, He just, I want to do it, light. I want to do it, world. I want to do it, stars. I want to do it, cattle. And no one was able to stay His hand. God in His sovereignty, without asking anybody, gave us the flood for punishment for sin. But God in His sovereignty also, in grace, preserved Noah and his family, that in that remnant His name might be praised. God in His sovereignty chose Israel to reveal Himself through and to reveal His nature through. They were not the biggest. They were not the prettiest. They were not the strongest. God even says this to them in Exodus. No, but I chose you to reveal Myself through them. God chose Israel to reveal Himself through. He chose Israel to bless. And yet, as in the verses that we read earlier, they rebelled, and He was gracious, and they rebelled, and He was gracious, and He rebelled. And God finally, in sovereignty, punished Israel and Judah. Israel being the northern kingdoms who had been taken away by Assyria, and He, in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, He punishes, He disciplines those that He loves. The southern kingdom, He punishes at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then God sovereignly chooses, just as He chose Noah to preserve humans on the face of the earth to live for His praise, He chooses Cyrus to allow them to go back to the land. God is sovereign. God is the one who put Cyrus in his place of kingdom. Even Cyrus says this, does he not? In the proclamation, let's look at Ezra 2 there. Cyrus says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Little did he know everything that he was saying. Now for Cyrus, it was not uncommon for him to give homage to the gods of conquered lands. For Cyrus, this is not a statement or declaration of personal faith. We know this because of archaeological evidence that the Cyrus cylinder, or the cylinder of Cyrus, where he has, from his own time period, a declaration that the god over all gods is the Babylonian god Marduk. And what Cyrus is doing here, he even says, this is the God that lives in Jerusalem. He even betrays a little of his understanding of what goes on in the heavens. For Cyrus, there is Marduk, and there may be some other gods too, who serve him. And so what I'm going to do as Cyrus is, I am going to allow them to rebuild their temple, I'm going to allow them to sacrifice to their gods, so that their God Yahweh might be pleased with me, and pray on my behalf to Marduk. This was the customary practice of Cyrus. He was totally unaware of all that God was doing through him. That God was merely using Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, as a mere puppet to accomplish His will. That God might fulfill His word and bring His people back to Jerusalem. What's amazing is that God knew this long before there was ever a Cyrus. Take your notes, pen, and write down Isaiah 43:14 and following. So maybe just an F there. And write down 48:20 following. In those verses, Isaiah the prophet, who lives 150 years before all this takes place, God says He's going to deliver His people from Babylon. And then, if you'll take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Remember that the Lord is revealing this 150 years before these events take place, Isaiah 44, verse 28. And then we're going to read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 45. God is encouraging Israel. Yes, there's going to be this time. He's encouraging Judah. Yes, there's going to be this time in the chapters before where we are in Isaiah 44. There is going to be judgment. There is going to be exile. But there is going to be a remnant. And then he says in Isaiah 44, 28, "It is I who says of Cyrus." 150 years before Cyrus ever was. And there is no Cyrus beforehand who is a king of Media or of the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, there is no Medo-Persian Empire at this time. "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.' Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret palace or places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." God in His sovereignty, orchestrating historical events long beforehand so that the story of redeeming love might be retold in the generation of Ezra. He is the one who brings about Babylon to come and destroy and take over Judah so that they in their sinfulness might see His disciplining hand, that they might return to Him spiritually before He returns them to the land geographically. It is the Lord in His sovereignty who establishes that there is going to be this thing not yet in existence, the Medo-Persian Empire, that is going to rise up. And there's going to be this king who's not yet in existence, who I'm going to use as my servant to accomplish my good word to my people. They shall return to Jerusalem, its walls shall be rebuilt, and the temple, there will be a new foundation laid. All of this taking place, not because Cyrus is such a good king, but God had century and a half before determined it would be so. And God's word is always fulfilled. So we see that our God acts in sovereignty over men and nations, even men who are unaware that they are the instruments of God, much like Caiaphas. Remember in the Gospel of John, and Caiaphas says to the Sanhedrin as they're trying to scheme what to do with the life of Jesus, and he says it is better that one man die than for all to perish. Oh, Caiaphas didn't know that he was speaking words of prophecy in that very moment. It is best that the Lord Jesus Christ die for our sins than for each of us to perish in them. Yes, God is sovereign. And yet, how does Cyrus become aware that he is going to be the one used of the Lord? Well, many scholars believe that Daniel is still living at this time. Daniel's an old man at the close of the book of Daniel, when the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and conquers Babylon. Many believe that it was perhaps Daniel advising this new king, because Daniel was an advisor to the last king. And so if you're a good king who comes in and you want to know kind of what's going on, how do the people react, you don't kill all the advisors. You keep some of them close to you so that you kind of know what's going on, what is the history, and how do these people react best when I want to raise taxes or if I want to start a new program. And so perhaps Daniel showed him these verses in Isaiah and the verses in Jeremiah that we'll look to in just a few moments. And at that moment, there was an awareness of Cyrus and God turning Cyrus's heart. You know, Proverbs 21:1 says this. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And so may it be that Daniel showed to Cyrus, you know, we've been expecting you for 150 years. This is what our holy writings say of you, Cyrus, that you've been raised up for a time such as this that you would allow the people to go back. And as he's being revealed in Scripture, Isaiah and Jeremiah, he may not necessarily believe it, but he sees it. It's interesting to him, and the Lord, who has this king's hand in his heart, turns his heart to make these prophecies come true. Restoration of a conquered land because God had sovereignly chosen the way, the means of such a restoration. Now, God's sovereignty may not always make the most perfect sense to us at every given moment. And God's sovereign plans sometimes may seem impossible to us. But be rest assured, as we're just looking at an overview of Ezra here and coming back to the land, let us see that God's sovereignty is a good thing. He knows what He is doing. He will accomplish all His good purposes for His people. It may take some time. For this group, it took nearly 50 years at this point to begin to hear the good news that they were going to go back. God in His sovereignty, sovereign over time, sovereign over personalities, sovereign over circumstances. God's sovereignty is a good and a comforting teaching of the Scriptures for His people. So what am I to do when I'm faced with God's sovereignty? Well, let's not be like those in Psalm 2 who want to cut the cords from God and do things on our own and live without God ruling us and watching over us and guiding us. Let's not be like those in Psalm 2. But rather, let us be like those who see God as sovereign and let us trust Him. Let us believe in Him. And let us live for Him day by day as He works out His plan and will for our lives. If Cyrus, an unbelieving heathen king who follows after some dead, unreal god Marduk, if that Cyrus can gladly follow the sovereignty of God, why can't we? Cyrus was excited to fulfill. Now, his motives were not best. His motives were not pure. His motives were not God-centered, Yahweh-centered. They were Cyrus-centered. But if this Cyrus could follow the sovereign plan of God with a happy heart, should not the people of God, who love Him and declare that we trust Him, should we not also follow and yield and surrender with glad hearts to our God? So, our God acts sovereignly or in sovereignty over men and nations. Now, this morning, I'm throwing you a little bit of a curveball. I want you to go from number 1 to number 3. As after I printed these up, I thought maybe I wanted to change the order just slightly. So, let's go to number 3. Secondly, from our text that we have read this morning, I want us to see that our God acts with gracious patience with His people. Our God acts with gracious patience toward His people. It is Peter who said in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God was patient, graciously patient with the people of Israel. Let's look back at 2 Chronicles. You had these kingdoms that were coming and going, and they were known by doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet here is God in verse 15 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again." I'm not always that good of a father, as my children will tell you. Sometimes I get upset if I tell you once and you don't do it, that you don't listen. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just saying that's the kind of father I am. But it's not the kind of heavenly father we have. Notice his gracious patience. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And so here we have the picture of God. He sees his children sinning for years and years. We even know as we look at Isaiah, he's no doubt one of the messengers. As we look at the life of Jeremiah, no doubt one of the messengers. You're sinning. Repent. Turn back to God. For two centuries since the time of Jeremiah, God had been patient and gracious with his people that they might yet turn, that they might repent and come back to serve him alone. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, a great psalm says this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not, however, always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." God will exercise anger over sin, which is the second point that we're going to get to. But in the meantime, he is graciously patient. In the meantime, you and I have heard various messengers reading and proclaiming the Word of God, perhaps a mom or a dad or an uncle or a neighbor or a pastor or a Sunday morning Bible school teacher, some friend in the workplace declaring to you the Word of God, some messenger sent to you that this attitude or this activity is sinful and that you should repent and turn. God has sent all these messengers to you because he is graciously patient and compassionate towards you, that you should turn and believe and live for him. Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul's writing to the Romans as he's to the Roman church, as there are those who are in the church that are sinning. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness," not the meanness of God, "but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He has been gracious to warn you now to turn from your evil ways. Do not keep stiff-arming him, for the day of his coming shall come immediately, like a flash, like a twinkling of the eye. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." God was gracious with his people, not just for a day or two or an hour or two, but not even just for a year or two, but decades and centuries. He was patient with his people, warning them that if they did not turn, that the land would be taken from them. But unfortunately, in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 36, after he had shown his compassion on them, after he had warned them, after he sent messenger again and again in verse 16, "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." God was left with no other option but to act in his righteousness against their sin. And what about you? And what about you? Many of you I have known in this place, and I know that you have heard that all of us must stand before a righteous and holy God. That for sinful thoughts and sinful deeds, we shall have to give answer. Will you continue to scoff at him? Will you continue to mock him? Will you continue to seek to just live your life your own way and, "God, get out of my life"? Or will you see the compassion of God warning you, warning you, warning you? Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gracious gift of God, who died on the cross for our sins. Will you not take advantage of the gracious patience of God, not abusively, but appreciatively? Take advantage of the gracious patience of God, and today, admit your sinfulness and repent and come to Him by faith, for there is a day of wrath coming. Look again here at the text. For just as in the life of Judah, so too in the life of each of us, though God is graciously patient. Third point, which is actually number two for us this morning, is that our God acts in righteousness in response to sinfulness. Our God acts in righteousness in response to sinfulness. So far we see our God acts in sovereignty over men and nations, and our God acts with gracious patience towards His people. Listen, if He made us, He gets to make the rules for us, right? That's part of being God, part of our Creator. And He, therefore, has every expectation that we should gladly follow Him. But we are all sinful. And we do not. But He is gracious towards us and warns us and sends us messengers, sends us His Word of God that we might read and might be forewarned and come to Him. But if we continue to scoff, if we continue to mock, if we continue to stiff arm, well then, there will be no remedy. And God must act in righteousness in response to sinfulness. Look there at verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 36. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that would be Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Anytime in the scriptures you read Chaldeans, think Babylon or Babylon, Chaldeans, one and the same, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good guy. He just didn't go and just sort of artistically murder a few of the leaders. He was brutal. This should have been known to them in the life of Zedekiah. Zedekiah, you remember? Yes, Zedekiah. The king who has ruled over Judah towards the end. And Zedekiah, as King Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he takes Zedekiah away. You know what he does? He takes Zedekiah's family with him. And along the way, to fulfill Scripture, by the way, because Scripture says that Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar and go to Babylon. Some very important reason why the Scripture says that so specifically. Because along the way, he sees Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes all of Zedekiah's family, makes Zedekiah watch him kill them all, and then removes Zedekiah's eyes. So that's the last image he sees for opposing Nebuchadnezzar. And then Zedekiah, blind after seeing Nebuchadnezzar, goes to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't play. He is the instrument of wrath of God upon the people. He slays, it doesn't matter, he's indiscriminate. Young man or virgin, old man or infirm. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and all of his officers, he brought them all. He rapes the land. And then burns the temple. He further, it's interesting how God uses this pagan man, because at this point Nebuchadnezzar isn't very friendly towards the God of Israel. And he takes the temple goods from Jerusalem and he disperses them into the other idol houses in Babylon as a means of showing his power over this God. And he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, just laid waste to the city. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon until they were servants to him and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. God finally delivered on his promise to punish for sin. Did he do so immediately? No, he is gracious. He did not even do so immediately in the lives of these well-known evil kings. Jehoiakim, 25 years old, in verse 5, ruled for 11 years. What is he known for? For doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord didn't get him on the second day of his reign. The Lord is trying to get the people of Israel under these evil kings to come back to him. Unfortunately, they just joined in the debauchery. And then Jehoiakim, in verse 5, and he's gone, and now his son. Now, this was tragic to me, reading through this. This is a bit of a parenting note here, a sort of sub-sermon for today. Notice in verse 9, then Jehoiachin was 8 years old. Is there anybody who's 8 years old in here? Anybody who's 8? 7, 8, 9? Okay. Some? 7, 8, or 9? Raise that hand. Okay, so we... come up here real quick. Luke. Could you imagine this being your king? Now, you've got to imagine, you've got to know that in the days of the Bible, if he told you to wear a red shirt, you better wear a red shirt. If he told you never to wear a red shirt, and you love red shirts, you better not wear a red shirt. He had all authority. 8 years old, thank you very much for letting me ask you to come out here. Now, but what is this 8 year old known for? Doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I've got this question. He's not yet grown up to have a lot of friends from school or friends in the neighborhood corrupting him. Yes, we believe from the rest of the Scriptures he has a sinful nature. But at 8 years old, who are his influences? His dad and his dad's friends. What was his dad known for? Doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Parents, be very careful, for you and your friends have great influence on your children. That by the age of 8, this kid who only lasts a few months in power is already known for doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That affects a whole nation. Imagine that, parents. How we live out before our children. What we bring about is influences in their lives. Affects not only them, but potentially, as in the life of Jehoiachin here, might affect an entire nation. Wow. So there's all this sin that was going on, and they were refusing to listen to God. But God will act in righteousness. And each one of us are no different, simply because we live in 2010 A.D., 2011 A.D., and not 586 B.C. God is still righteous. He is still sovereign. He still has the right to make the rules for us to live by. And if we break any one of them, we are guilty of all of them. Well, who could stand before God? I mean, if the story just ends there, and the pattern of God is, okay, I'm patient with you, I'm going to give you a while, I'm going to be patient, but at the end of the days, if you don't turn, if you don't deal with this sin issue, you're mine. Who can escape the judgment of God? None. And with that, should we leave and sing another song of praise? No, we should be weeping. What hope is there? Which brings us to the fourth point of today's message. Yes, our God acts in righteousness in response to sinfulness. But fourth, lastly, and hopefully in your hearts, the last is saved, the best is saved for last. Fourthly, our God acts with faithfulness to His Word. God acts with faithfulness to His Word. Now, God acts in faithfulness to His Word, both in punishment and in deliverance. Let me see if I can show this to you. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 36. Why has all this come upon Judah? Look here at verse 20. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its house, until the completion, until there was peace and rest again in the land. to fulfill the word of the Lord, this warfare, this punishment came to Judah. God will fulfill His word even when it means God is going to punish those who are sinful. But Ezra, if he is indeed, as we believe he is, the scribe for 2 Chronicles, also doesn't want us to end there. He wants us to see that God is faithful to His word, even for the good. In verse 22, very next verse, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, to fulfill the word of the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord. Why is Cyrus the one who's the king? Because God said he was going to be king. God puts Cyrus as king over the land of Babylon to fulfill His word. God will do whatever it takes, use whoever He needs to fulfill His word. He does not lie. He is faithful. He is trustworthy to His words. God takes every step necessary to fulfill His words. Every step necessary, even raising up Babylon to become a world power so that His people may be punished. Every step necessary, even in raising up this little kingdom at the time that Babylon was raised up. This little kingdom now becomes a world power. God raises up this little known empire and He puts into place Cyrus so that His people may be delivered again. It's not so much that God has Nebuchadnezzar in mind or Cyrus in mind. God has His people in mind always, that they may respond to Him in glory. It is the hope of God that as He restores them back to the land, they will resume their proper worship of Him. Their sin had created a gulf between Him and them. And He takes every step necessary to punish sin, because He's a righteous God and cannot wink at or overlook sin. And then He does everything necessary to restore them back to the land that they might properly worship Him again. Now this is to fulfill the word of Jeremiah. So let's look at Jeremiah. So turn over into Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's see where this, why Ezra is trying to emphasize this. Jeremiah 25. Those of you who have ears to hear, I really want to go to the end of the sermon, but I don't want to get there yet because I'm wanting to build there. But those of you who believe, God will do everything necessary to bring His people back to Himself. Do you know where that's going in another 400 years? The place is Golgotha, the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you how that ties in just a few moments. So, Jeremiah, we're still there. Why fulfilling the word of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 25. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, Jeremiah is living 200 years before these events take place. Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send, take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Wait a minute. What's God doing again? He's naming the king 200 years from now. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants. Why Babylon? I mean, Assyria, come on, Jeremiah, don't you know the world powers? Assyria's the main guy. God's looking beyond just now. God's not living just for the moment. He sees His plan from the beginning to the end. And He knows that in 200 years there will be this king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them, make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And God is saying, I'm going to totally decimate this land. No reason for joy. No reason for gladness. No reason for celebration between bridegroom and bride. No sound of industry and hope in the economy. Just a time of darkness. This is what is meant by the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, which it was, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now remember that term. Now go forward to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Why is the word, the fulfilling of the word of Jeremiah important? Because from the date of the desecration of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar to the consecration of the new temple in Jerusalem, 70 years. And all who wanted to go back to Jerusalem have been allowed to go back. Now, I said that Ezra opens up about 50 years into the story, and we're going to see in the chapters to come that there was a 20-year break before the temple was finally completed. But from end of the destruction of the temple to the consecration of the new temple, 70 years in fulfillment of the word of Jeremiah, and God was using Cyrus. And God did everything. And then God, as you read through the rest of chapter 1, He sent out this proclamation. Okay, so there's these heralds going around the kingdom, and they're saying, I, Cyrus, am going to release these people to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to build their temple again. They're going to worship their God again. And by the way, let there be free will offerings so that they may accomplish this. God moves in the heart of Cyrus to announce, hey, like in Egypt before that first Exodus, when the Israelites were leaving, and what happens? The Egyptians give to them valuables and gold and everything needed for them in their journey. God does it again through Cyrus. Cyrus is proclaiming, listen, and as they're leaving, give to them some goodwill offerings, not only to be used in the temple, but for their own good as well. And then the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, you know, when they get back to the temple, they had to set up the temple again. They're going to need all these goods to carry out the ritualistic worship of God again. And guess what? God reclaims, God redeems all those treasures that have been taken over time. He brings them back to Cyrus. Cyrus says, here's everything God took. All right, here's everything that Nebuchadnezzar took out of your land. And it is being provided for you again so that you may worship your God rightly. It is a second Exodus, and God is using Cyrus to accomplish this. And everything that is needed, the permission, the proclamation, and it's in writing. And even in these days, that was extremely important. Because there may be a herald going around, and it was proclaimed, and that was good enough. This was an oral society. But if something was written, it was extremely important that this take place. And we're going to see in the life of Judah here in Babylon why that's important, because later on others are going to accuse Judah of wrongdoing. The work stops until God raises up another king to continue the work because they found Cyrus's words in writing. And that king wanted to honor the words of Cyrus. And so they've gone back. So God has provided all the way around. God has provided, yes, He has provided the punishment for sin. But He has also provided one who is friendly to bring about the restoration. We find one that God has provided the goods by which they may be restored through everything that they have needed, every provision that they need. God has created through Cyrus the atmosphere for their return. God has done absolutely everything for them. All they've had to do is stand back and watch God work. Because God is faithful to His word. And when God makes a promise, no matter how long it takes, says Dave Cave, He always keeps His word. Now, why is that important for us? And not just some good academic history lesson that we could have had over at the CSU college or in our high school rooms or in our homeschool rooms. What transforms this to something that is needful for us? And what is needful for us is to hear that God still keeps His word today. All that He was doing in the life of Judah was just a picture, a type, a sort of glimpse, a foreshadowing of what He was doing for all the peoples of the earth that He would gather them to Himself. The promise that He made to Abram, that through Abram, through his seed, singular, says the book of Galatians, on purpose, through one of your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We have sinned, all of us, and we stand separated. We stand in exile from God. We are separated from where we are supposed to be, where we were meant to be with God. Our sins have separated us. There is righteous indignation, righteous wrath that now rests upon us. But God, in His mercy, sovereignly planned out before the foundations of the earth were laid. God sovereignly planned out what was going to happen. Not just a mere 150 years or 200, we're talking thousands of years. God sovereignly planned out the means by which His people would be brought back to Him again. The means by which they would be brought back to that proper place of worship with Him. God sovereignly planned it out, and then God sovereignly promised all through the ages that this was going to happen. Whether it's in Genesis 3 and the promise of the coming Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, or Abram's promise there that through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be given, or perhaps the promise in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who would die for the transgressions of many, that the nations would be made glad through him. Promise after promise after promise. God sovereignly plans. He makes the promise, and then he provides his own son that all of this may take place. God does this, and we're not standing around trying to figure out some plan. The best we come up with is that we can work our way back into God's favor. What we don't realize is that every work we offer to Him is tainted with sin. He can't accept it. Even the best of motivations, tainted with sin, because we're in it for us and not in it for God. But God acts so that it's good for the praise of His great name. He gives us His Son, and on His Son, He pours out the righteous wrath due us. Sin has to be punished. And so God, who has no other remedy except to punish sin, He punishes that sin as the Son on the cross becomes sin for us, says the Bible, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then as we are now considered the righteousness of God, just as we read a few weeks ago, God gives us everything necessary to be able to partake in the divine nature. From beginning to end, it's all God working in His people for His own glory. From the Old Testament books of 2 Chronicles and Ezra, who knew that God was laying a picture foundation of the gospel? Cyrus is the agent by which God works to bring His people back. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the mediating agent between holy God and sinful man, that we would be reconciled back to the Father to enjoy the relationship of worship that we were meant to have all the way back at the creation. And the Word of God promises us that all who call on the name of Jesus shall be saved. All who have the Son have life. And all who do not have the Son do not have life. Today, God has been graciously patient with each of us. Perhaps we are a non-believer, and we have heard the gospel story over and over and over and over again. Thank God for His graciousness today that you have another day to hear the gospel message. But don't thank Him and then go leave here and sin some more, gladly, wholeheartedly. Why not today receive the message of God's graciousness and His providing for you a way to come to Him, that you may worship Him forever and ever. In light of the shadow of judgment that is upon every unbeliever, why not come today and live in a fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ? And those of us who are believers, hear these words in 2 Chronicles. Now, these were not, God was not erasing them from the face of the earth, but He was disciplining His people because of the hardness of their hearts. And those of us who do claim faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to the Father through Him, may we not be like the Israelites who joined in all the abominations of the lands around them. But may we remain a faithful remnant as God works in us and delivers us in His power and in His Spirit to live for Him. God is sovereign. He has chosen the way of salvation. Who are we to argue? May today be the day in which you take advantage of His gracious patience, that you repent rather than are punished for your sins. Today will you not take hold of the glorious promises of God, who obviously is faithful to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for not being like us, never tempted to ultimately walk away from a people that mocked and scoffed. Thank You for not being like us, who are sometimes, unfortunately, fickle with our words. Oh yeah, I'll do that. I'll go there. I'll pray for you. And yet we leave them unfulfilled. You, though, are perfect in Your fulfillment of all Your Word. And today we have heard that You are a God who graciously seeks to redeem Your people, to bring us out of exile in the land of sin, and to bring us back into that place of worship that we belonged but we had lost because of our sinfulness. Father, I pray that this morning, for those who are lost and separated from You, those who have been blinded by their sins, those who are perhaps even unaware that they are separated from You, may scales fall from their hearts, and may there be an understanding of where exactly they are in relationship with a holy God. And Father, the moment that You begin to strike their hearts with concern and discouragement and despair and even fear, Lord, may they remember the name of Jesus. For He is the only name under heaven by which any man may be saved. And all who come to Him shall come to You. And may today be the day. May today be the day of their salvation. As they no longer mock and scoff or put off or procrastinate. But today, for who knows the day of Your wrath and righteousness that comes. So may we repent and be shielded from Your wrath by the blood of Christ. Father, what a good God You are. Promises not only of forgiveness that are yes and amen to Christ, but promises of intimacy, of joy in Christ, yes and amen in Him. But promises of acceptance before You, yes and amen in Christ. Promises of Your hearing our prayer and our being able to come to You in prayer, to stand before Your throne, but yes and amen in Christ. But the promise to be seated at the right hand of God as we sit in the lap of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes and amen in Him. Every promise of eternity yet to come, serving You, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. Every good promise fulfilled in Him. May we as believers be excited and encouraged not to look what we have done, but as in the story of Judah, all we see is our own sinfulness. But oh, what a great God who sovereignly saves, who sovereignly redeems, who calls us to be with Him now and forevermore. What a great, gracious God. May we praise You. And may we praise You. And may we praise You every day. For we are where we do not deserve to be in Your grace, because of the mercy of Christ. May Your great name be praised in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.